This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Hosea, chapters 7 through 10.
The liberal assumption today is that humanity has progressed. We've evolved. We're more sophisticated than in years gone by. Moderns are more enlightened than their ancient counterparts. But I hate to tell you, it's not true. It's certainly erroneous when it comes to how we view sex. The idea of sexual intimacy as nothing more than a biological function, as simply a physical act, is actually a modern idea. The ancients viewed sex in a much more sophisticated and even spiritual way. They understood its impact on the human psyche and gave it higher value. They considered sexual intimacy as holy and as sacred. Even the pagan cults saw sex as an act of worship. To engage in sexual intimacy was to become one with your partner, and it was to invite the gods to participate with their blessing. This is why nearly all of the pagan temples employed sex workers, prostitutes called priestesses, who engaged in sex as a religious ritual. The act of sex was seen as a spiritual experience. You became one with the other person and with their God. And this is why our God saw idolatry in sexual terms. When an Israelite worshipped an idol, Yahweh considered it adultery and a betrayal to him. That person was being unfaithful. Infidelity and idolatry went hand in hand. And this is the background to the story of Hosea. To illustrate Israel's spiritual betrayal of the true God, Yahweh had the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute. As his wife Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, Israel had ignored its vows to God and had gone to bed with idols. Gomer, like many sex workers today, ended up a human slave. In fact, she was being sold in the market when Hosea heard. He rushed in. He made the highest bid. Then he covered her nakedness and ushered her home. And according to the custom of the day, this made Hosea's wife Gomer his slave. His wife became his servant. The prophet could now do to her as he pleased. I read of a woman in Georgetown, Guyana, who found her husband in bed with another woman. Her husband physically attacked her. She ended up taking him to court. The judge punished the man by sentencing him to be his wife's slave for 2 weeks. He told her, "For 2 weeks, your husband is at your beck and call. He is your slave. Anything you want him to do, he has to do." Husbands, wives, what would you do to your spouse? Would you make them pay you back for the way they've been treating you lately? What form of slow, painful torture would you devise? How would you seek to make their life miserable? I've heard forgiveness defined as having the ability to repay a hurt, yet foregoing my right to do so. This was the situation with Hosea and Gomer. She was his slave now. He could do to her whatever he pleased. And guess what Hosea did? He forgave her. He forgave her. True forgiveness is having it within your power to pay someone back for the evil they've done and instead show them mercy. One author defines it, forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. If you haven't discovered it yet, the biggest key to a successful marriage is learning to bury the hatchet. Husbands and wives should learn to forgive. It's been said every marriage is made up of two sinners. A good marriage is made up of two forgivers. Understand, next to the cross of Jesus, nowhere in Scripture is God's forgiveness displayed more vividly than in the story of Hosea. In these final 8 chapters, God is going to bring judgment on the nation Israel. But realize, it is coming from the mouth of the prophet Hosea. And the Israelites knew his story. He stood for forgiveness. Because of the man who was preaching, the people understood God's motivation. It was clear to Israel that it was God's intention to convict them of their sin, not condemn them for their sin. And so he begins in chapter 7. God says, "When I would have healed Israel," and I wish this stood out in bold print, God would have healed. He wanted to heal. God's desire was to comfort, not cripple. It was to justify, not judge. But a skilled doctor has to have a stilled patient. The patient has to cooperate with the doctor. And this is what Israel refused to do. They wouldn't repent. He says, "Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside." God would have healed Israel if they'd shown the slightest urge to confess and to turn from their sin. Instead, the people's sin came out of the closet. They sinned brazenly and openly and unashamedly. And I'm afraid this has happened in post-Christian America. People today are no more wicked than they've ever been, but at one time our society maintained a moral consensus. Our social mores suppressed certain sins, but no longer. Any kind of moral consensus we once had has been replaced by a public tolerance of anything and everything. We care more about the sinner's feelings than preserving society's righteousness. This has allowed every form of perversity to come out of the closet. It's polluting our culture. The lifeblood of our society, the arts and the media are now infected. And people are exposed to a steady diet of wickedness. God would have healed our nation if we would repent. He says in verse 2, "For they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." It's interesting that God's own people had forgotten him, and it's surprisingly easy to do. We get caught up in the swirl of this world. The pressing consideration drowns out the eternal consideration. Tragically, Israel had forgotten God. Verse 3, "They made a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies." You know, when a nation refuses to be ruled by God, they destine themselves to be ruled by man. Thus, the king becomes glad. You know, for 250 years, America was protected by our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. You know, that one line in the pledge puts everybody else in their place. That means the president, the judiciary, the Congress all answer to God. We're one nation under God. But when God is pushed to the fringes, powerful men and their lies then take over. This is why kings are glad with their wickedness. In the rest of chapter 7 now, the prophet Hosea, he uses four analogies to describe the nation Israel. He talks about a heated oven, a cake unturned, a silly dove, and a deceitful bow. Verse 4, "They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heat like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." The heated oven was an idiom for unbridled lust, selfish, sensual desires that burn out of control. Here he talks about the baker's oven. It was actually a brick fireplace. It was heated with wood or grass. The baker would stoke the fire, and then he would cook on top of the fireplace. When the baker went to bed and no longer used his oven, of course, the fires would die out. But Israel is described as a fire that fuels itself. Even when the baker goes betty-bye, the oven still burns hot. The sinful appetites of the people burn out of control. And this was the problem with lust and vice. It burns beyond its boundaries. It's a lust that's never satisfied. It fuels itself. Whether it's a lust for power or money or sex or alcohol or fame or whatever it might be, lust is a monster. And each time you feed it, its appetite increases. Lust requires increasing degrees of titillation. Israel had become a self-stoking oven. It wouldn't die out on its own. Notice Hosea specifically mentions Israel's kings. He writes, all their kings have fallen. From 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, we learn that of the 19 kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel, all 19 were wicked before the Lord. That means throughout their 200 years of existence, 9 dynasties ruled over Israel, and each one was wicked. It was evil. Intrigue and sabotage and assassination were headlines in Israel. God doesn't promise to bless these northern kings as he promised to bless the descendants of David in the south. Notice, too, Hosea mentions the kings of Israel were addicted to wine. Alcohol was a problem. John Fielding once referred to alcohol as, and I quote, the liquid fire by which men drink their hell beforehand. And you know, if you've ever been linked to an alcoholic, if you've ever had to live with an alcoholic, you won't consider Fielding's words an exaggeration. Alcohol numbs a body, clouds a mind, desensitizes a spirit. This is why Solomon writes in Proverbs 31, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice. And for the same reasons, it's off limits to kings, it should also be off limits to pastors. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Generally speaking, God is not into mixtures. Remember Deuteronomy 22, it instructed Israel, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown in the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. He says, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. He's just saying, God is not into mixtures. He's not into mixing stuff. In the wilderness, it was the mixed multitude that kept wanting to retreat to Egypt rather than trust in the Lord. And of course, all this gets applied to our lives in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul draws on the prohibition not to plow with an ox and a donkey in the same harness. He uses the illustration to warn us against being yoked with an unbeliever. Witness to non-Christians, certainly. Interact with them as you look for an open door to share the gospel. But don't create ties with an unbeliever that can't be vacated. Develop bonds with an unbeliever. Share in their destiny, and you set yourself up for trouble. God can't judge the unbeliever without you getting caught in friendly fire. Be an influence on unbelievers, but don't get entangled. Again, God is against mixtures. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't become bound to the unbeliever in such a way that'll force you to make concessions to their values. You can stay free and live totally for the Lord. That's the burning oven. The second idiom he uses to describe an unrepentant Israel is Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, across the Middle East, Bedouins, they would make little pancakes on a hot griddle. They'd cook one side, and then they'd flip it over. You had to make sure you flipped it over, or it would char on one side and be gooey on the other side. Israel, he says, was like a pancake that was not flipped. In other words, she kept repeating the same mistakes. She never turned from her evil. She never changed. She kept following in the sin of Jeroboam despite God's constant warnings. You know, if you're a person who's resistant to change, if you are a creature of habit, if you're set in your ways, if it's always business as usual, did you know you're going to struggle in the Christian life? For too many of us, it's come weal, come woe, my status is quo. If that's you, you're going to have problems. This is an attitude that's deadly. Recall the words of a dying church, the last words of a dying church. We've always done it that way. Following God necessitates change. You know, as I grow in Christ, I'm exposed to new truth. I'm convicted of old habits. This is why Christian maturity requires maintaining an attitude of repentance, a willingness to change, a willingness to flip the cake over from time to time. The Holy Spirit is the author of new life. This means to walk in the Spirit, we've got to be flexible. It's been said, when you're through changing, you're through. It's true, the Christian life is a process of constant change. Hosea says in verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. In essence, it's been a long time since Israel had looked in the mirror and evaluated her condition. She's got some gray hairs she's never noticed before. He says, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. At the time Hosea is writing, Assyria was already prepared to attack Israel. Border skirmishes, some espionage had weakened Israel's resistance. God's people should have repented, but they were oblivious. They needed to look in the mirror. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt, then they go to Assyria. Now remember, Ephraim was the strongest tribe in the northern kingdom. So often the nation went by that name, Ephraim. And here it's described by the third idiom, a silly dove. There is an Eastern proverb that says, there is nothing more simple than a dove. Doves are dumb. They get confused by the noises around them. They fly to and fro because they're uncertain of the voices to trust. And such was Israel. Israel was flighty. Israel was fickle rather than faithful. Like a dove, they were busy flying back and forth from Nineveh in Assyria to Memphis in Egypt. They tried to ally themselves with the superpowers of their day. They would trust Egypt for a while, then they would trust Assyria for a while, rather than trust in the eternal superpower. All superpowers come and go except one. That's God. That's who we need to trust in. He says, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. The dumb doves will be caught in God's snare. He says, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds, they assembled together for grain and new wine, they rebelled against me. Oh, they offered their obligatory sacrifices, their grain and their new wine, but their heart was far from God. God listens to our heart. Verse 15, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And here's the fourth idiom that describes Israel. A treacherous bow, or literally a warped bow. Israel was a bow incapable of shooting straight. Reminds me of the afternoon my son Zach, he came home with a BB gun. He bought off a friend of his for $15. I hated to tell him he'd gotten ripped off, but he had. I made Zach look down the barrel of that gun. It was as wavy as a piece of taffy. At least he was smart enough to have negotiated a money-back guarantee. That was his saving grace. But this was Israel. Her barrel was bent. Her bow was warped. It wouldn't have shot straight if John Wayne had been pulling the trigger. And this is the problem with humanity. This is the problem with unregenerate people. Humans are governed by a sin nature. You see, even when we try to do right, our aim is off. We're a treacherous bow. We're a warped barrel. And there's no way to fix a warped barrel. You know what you do with a warped barrel? You replace it. And this is what Jesus has done in us. He cuts out that sin nature, and he replaces it with a new nature, one that loves him, one that loves others. So Israel was a burning oven. Israel was a silly dove. Israel was a warped barrel. Israel was, what was the other one? Anybody know? a treacherous bow, a cake unturned. There it is. Chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. The trumpet was the shofar. It was the ram's horn. It was used to sound the alarm. Hosea is saying, alert the nation to battle. The voracious Assyrians are coming to invade your land. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The he here was the famous general Shalmaneser. And like an eagle diving on its prey, Assyria is going to swoop down upon the city, the capital of Samaria. He says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. This sounds eerily like the words of Jesus in the last days when many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord. But you remember what Jesus, how Jesus will respond. Depart from me, I never knew you. You know, if I wanted tickets to the Braves opening game, if I wanted to tour the new stadium up there, and I told the cashier, hey, I know Freddie Freeman. How about some tickets? That wouldn't get me very far. The reason is that Freddie Freeman doesn't know me. And likewise, the question that decides your ticket to heaven is not, do you know the Lord? It's, does the Lord know you? Here Israel shouted, my God, we know you. But in their heart, they had rejected the good. He says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Again, the northern kingdom was born when Jeroboam rebelled against Judah in the south. He set up a rival kingdom with a rival religion. They established kings that God never sanctioned. They used their silver and gold to make idols that God had to eventually cut off. He says, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The calf of Samaria was part of Jeroboam's rival religion. You remember he set up two golden calves in the north and in the south of Israel, in Dan and in Bethel. It was supposedly the worship of Yahweh, but not in the way that God had prescribed. In essence, it was a worship of convenience. Rather than travel to the temple in Jerusalem and present their sacrifices to the Levitical priests, as God had commanded, Jeroboam established a local alternative. His religion was complete with an altar, with sacrifices, with priesthood. It was a copycat religion of that in the south. But it was not sanctioned by God. And though Jeroboam thought it was worshiping God, in reality, God interpreted it as idolatry. And we need to be careful that we don't make the same mistake, because it's easy for us to tailor-make a religion of convenience. We come to church when it's convenient. We serve when it's convenient for us. We give when it's convenient. We witness only when it's convenient. It seems that some people who come to church and get involved, they do so only when there's nothing else they'd rather do. Where's the commitment? Where's the sacrifice? Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our whole lives should be a sacrifice to God. Serving God should be our reasonable, logical service.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and He wanted His people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.